They have a part of it right, and that is that the healing gift was a sign that proved the legitimacy of the gospel. Now today, and I can't get into this, but today I believe in divine healing, but I do not believe in divine healers. Those were temporary apostolic gifts given to those men in the apostolic community to prove that they were really telling the truth, that they were representing God.
Welcome to Wisdom for the Heart, the Bible teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. Stephen pastors a church in Cary, North Carolina, and he's our daily Bible teacher here on this program. Normally, our broadcast involves Stephen taking us through passages of Scripture one verse at a time, but we set aside our normal broadcast to answer questions that we've received from listeners. It's really become one of our listeners' favorite programs on a monthly basis. Today is that day, and Stephen is here in the studio to answer some questions that we've received. So here's the first question.
Hello, my name is Lori, and I am calling from Wagner, South Carolina. My question is a certain preacher in my son's life. I don't believe that he is teaching my son everything that is totally true from the Bible. He has told my son that you cannot get into heaven without having speaking in tongues. Is that true? Can you clarify that for me? Thank you.
Lori, thank you so much for calling in with that question. Stephen, Lori really brings up a topic that's fairly controversial, speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. And so probably in order to answer this thoroughly, we need to lay a little bit of foundation.
Yes, Lori, thank you so much for calling. And if I can back up just a little bit, let me begin with the idea of tongues in the category it's presented in Scripture. It's one of what we call the sign gifts. There are several of them. In fact, if I could even broaden it a little further, I like to think of gifts in three different categories. We have support gifts. We find the gifting of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers in the New Testament. We have service gifts, where they're mentioned in several different letters to the churches. In fact, the lists are never the same. If we combine them together, we'll have gifts like administration, exhortation, encouragement, leadership, faith, giving, hospitality, etc. And then there's this section of miraculous gifts. I like to call them sign gifts, which would include healers, tongues, interpreters, the word of knowledge. And that's a special category that fits, I think, well within this title of sign gifts. They were given as signs, or they were given to prove or to attest the legitimacy of the message of the New Testament church.
Well, Stephen, do we really know that the kinds of gifts that you just mentioned, healing, tongues, do we really know that they're signs?
Well, good question. So let me clarify a little further. 1 Corinthians 14 would be a very important text because it explicitly places tongues in that category, where Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." In other words, prophecy in this context, which is speaking the truth in the known language of the listener, is for the believer. The believer grows and is edified by the teaching and preaching of truth. Tongues, he clearly says, is a sign not to believers, but to unbelievers. In fact, I often will ask people who go to a tongue-speaking church how many people are coming to faith because of it. And they would say, well, why? Why would you ask that? Well, Paul very clearly says it's for unbelievers. Why? Because it's proving by its miraculous experience something that only God can do. And tongues, by the way, wasn't people getting up and just saying, hey, let's have a party after church or a picnic or let's, you know, whatever. This was revelation by God to that congregation initially on the day of Pentecost to all those who didn't believe and, of course, went back to their countries having the gospel been presented to them. Another important verse, by the way, Scott, that I'd want to add, Lori, to your question as it relates to sign gifts is something often misunderstood, and that's the healing. There are people who believe that, you know, a legitimate attestation of a prophet or an apostle or even faith-filled believers is the ability to heal people. There are healers today that go around saying this is proof that, you know, I'm from God. Well, they have a part of it right, and that is that the healing gift was a sign that proved the legitimacy of the gospel. Now today, and I can't get into this, but today I believe in divine healing, but I do not believe in divine healers. Those were temporary apostolic gifts given to those men in the apostolic community to prove that they were really telling the truth, that they were representing God. Well, what's often missed in that is the belief that, well, if you have enough faith, you could be healed, or God doesn't want anybody to be sick. And they missed the very ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, as Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says this interesting statement. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man who was proven or attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God the Father performed through him in your midst. In other words, when Jesus healed someone, it wasn't because they were sick. It was because that miracle proved he was in fact the Son of God. If Jesus healed people because they were sick, can I say this to you, that Jesus would have been a very cruel healer? Why? Well, because he left a lot of people sick on the planet. In fact, he left a lot of people sick around him. Why not heal all the lepers in Israel? Why only heal a few? Why only heal 10? Why not go to the leper colonies and clean them out? He didn't heal them because they had leprosy. He healed a few of leprosy to prove he was God the Son. So this was a sign then that proved he was, in fact, who he said he was. So we have support gifts, we have service gifts, and we have sign gifts. Gifts that prove that these men were messengers from God. Tongues was one of those sign gifts that authenticated these men as doing something miraculous, thus being empowered by God.
Well, thank you, Stephen. In Lori, we have a grieving mother with a son who is being taught that he must speak in tongues in order to enter heaven. So there's probably a sense, Stephen, in which the people teaching him that would also believe that tongues is a sign, but it'd be a completely different kind of sign, a sign of true conversion.
I'm glad you mentioned that, Scott, again, because, Lori, this is the part of your question that really troubled me. It has made a special class out of one particular gift, a gift I believe was temporarily used by the apostolic community, no longer necessary now that the Word of God is completed. That's another subject, but what troubles me is an individual who says that you've got to demonstrate one particular gift in order to be saved. Well, I have two problems with that. I'll narrow it down to two, okay? One is doctrinal. We believe that we are justified by faith alone. It is faith in Christ alone. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, and we could just put in there, or gifts of the Spirit, that man should boast. We are not saved because we do anything, but we believe the gospel of Christ alone. And so that man is adding a work, whether he calls it a sign or a manifestation or an experience, he's added something to belief in the gospel and faith in Christ alone. And the second problem I have with it is simply practical. If you go to the scripture and simply read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, it makes it very clear that gifts are the decision of the Spirit of God, and he does different things in different people's lives. In fact, very clearly, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, all do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? He's making it very clear that everybody doesn't do the same thing. In fact, it'd be foolish if any one gift was a gift everyone did or had to the exclusion of others. This is making a special, distinctive class out of this particular experience, this experiential gift, and it is misleading, not only your son, but it's misleading thousands upon thousands of people to try to pursue this experience because it's proof that they are indeed saved.
Well, Stephen, those who hold to this, really, they see it as evidence of being filled by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, the Bible does teach that believers are filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and that's a good distinction to make as well, and maybe we can end on this point. Lori, you need to understand that there's a difference between baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a believer without believing the gospel of Christ. And what God does, his part is giving you the Holy Spirit to indwell you. And the Bible speaks of that in terms of a baptism. There's no such thing as a believer who's not been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." So this Spirit baptism occurs in the life of every believer who believes in Christ and the gospel by faith.
Well, Stephen, so what about filling?
Well, that's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where the Apostle Paul makes a present tense command, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation or disorderliness, but be filled with the Spirit. So baptism is a past tense experience that happens to all believers at conversion. Filling is a present tense experience for obedient believers. It might help to just understand that that verb, filled or be filled, could be translated be dominated, be under the control of, be swayed by. In fact, Paul uses the illustration, don't get drunk with wine. What does that mean? Don't come under the influence of wine. It's going to affect the way you walk. It's going to affect the way you talk, the way you think, but be filled with the Spirit. That is, be under the dominating, controlling influence of the Spirit. And that's a daily surrender. And He will influence the way we walk and the way we talk and the way we think.
Well, Stephen, I think you said you were going to try to end on this, but I'm not going to let you because I have one more question.
Okay.
So I meet people who talk about gifts in the way that Lori did, that it's evidence of filling and evidence of salvation. But I also meet people who think of the gift of tongues a little bit differently, and they refer to it as a private prayer language. So yeah. Could you comment on that just a little bit? What do we make of a private prayer language?
Yeah, that's an important subject, Scott, because I've talked over the years to individuals who go to churches that, you know, speak in tongues, and I'll take them to 1 Corinthians 14, where the guidelines are given, no more than two in a service are speaking in tongues. They take turns. They don't speak at the same time. They need to make sure an interpreter is present. A woman is not to use this gift in the public assembly. All these different guidelines, which they ignore. And a lot of times what they'll say is, okay, Stephen, you kind of convinced me that my church isn't even following the guidelines, but I do this in my closet. I do this at home, I do this in private. And more than likely what they're going to do is go to a well-worn text, and that's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2, where Paul writes, "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God." And they'll put a period there, and I'll say, no, there's not a period there. There is a semicolon there. I think when Paul put a comma or a semicolon or a colon or whatever he did, that was just as inspired as anything else. So there's a semicolon. He's not finished. Let me read the whole verse. "For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands." In other words, Paul is saying that if you do not have that gift of tongues interpreted, and by the way, every gift is for someone else, While we might be encouraged and edified, my gift of teaching is not for me to go in my closet. My gift of helps is not to do my own yard work. No, it's for someone else. Tongues was a sign to someone else. But someone who says, well, I'm going to do it in the closet, well, they misunderstand the purpose of a sign. But Paul clearly says that if it's not interpreted, you're speaking to God. In other words, only God can understand. Just keep reading through the chapter. Paul wants us to have this gift, at least in Corinth, while it was being used and observed, to be interpreted so the church would be edified, so that it wouldn't seem like a madhouse, which he clearly says people will think it is. He says in verse 14, very clearly, of chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. That's a nice way of saying it was meaningless. It was worthless. So Paul is not encouraging you to go in your closet and say some gibberish and not have it interpreted. He's wanting everything we do to have meaning. And he clearly speaks against someone who privately, for their own benefit, goes into a closet without any interpretation, says something, thinking that they are closer to God because of it. And one more thing, Scott. I've had people tell me, well, this gives me a special communion with God. And I've said, now, hold on just a moment. Now you're creating a doctrine. In fact, if this gives you closer communion with God, guess what? I want it. I want to do it. So that's why I think, Scott, they've had to create this special class where everybody has to do it. Because if it is true that somehow you're closer to God by speaking in a tongue you don't understand, well, then for heaven's sake, we all want it. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Not at all.
Well, thank you so much, Stephen, and thank you, Lori, for calling in, and we'll be praying for you and for your son that he will know the truth. Well, friends, we've spent just a few minutes dealing with a topic that really takes much longer than that to completely unpack, but we have a resource. Stephen has preached on this topic, and if you go to our website, wisdomonline.org, and search for the series entitled Holy Confusion. That's Holy Confusion at wisdomonline.org. You're going to find a 4-part sermon series there that you'll be able to listen to online. We have CDs of it available, and there's written transcripts there. So I encourage you to go online and look for that resource if you'd like to explore this topic a little bit more. Let me also give you the number that Lori used to call her question. That number is 910-808-9384. Anytime that you have a question regarding the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call that number, record your question, we'll play it on a future broadcast for Stephen to answer. That number once again is 910-808-9384. If you have any question about the Bible, just pick up your phone and dial that number, just like this listener did.
Yes, my name is Kevin. I'm calling from Hartsville, Alabama. I think the scariest verse in the Bible, or the most fearful verse in the Bible, if you want to use that word, is found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, where the Lord says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." Do you believe that based upon the judgments that God is bringing to America right now, that we're living in a time where God's mercy is not striving to the same degree that it mentions here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3? I'll wait your answer. Thank you so much for being such a student of God's Word.
Thank you so much, Kevin, for calling in with that question. Stephen, I think I'd like to have you tackle this in two ways. Okay. One is, Kevin brings up this passage from Genesis, Genesis 6:3, so it'd be good for us to understand what's happening in that verse, and then he ties it to America and what's happening in America. So maybe you could tackle both of those in that order.
Well, let me reverse that. How about that, Scott? Let's start with the American illusion, and I think that's something we've got to be very careful of, friends. Don't see America in the text of Scripture. And when you see God refer to nations or people groups, be careful that you understand to whom he's speaking. I often hear people interpret prophecy through the events that are happening in America. you know, there's persecution coming in America, so the coming of Christ has to be soon. And I often feel so badly for millions of Chinese and Sudanese and Turkish believers that are undergoing incredible persecution and have for a long, long time. There are general principles to consider when the Bible refers to nations that are true. We're not Israel, and there is a special covenant with the nation Israel. We don't have that covenant. America's been around for 350 years, and it may be around 150 more or 350 more. I hope so. But there's no covenant. We're not going to be reconstituted one day in the kingdom. Israel will be. But there are general principles to nations. For instance, Solomon writes in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And that's true. I believe that America is disgraced today. I don't think it's under any more condemnation from God than 100 years ago or 50 years ago. I think the disgrace that we have brought about and in the presence of a holy God, whom this nation has abandoned and is ignoring and his scriptures discarded, well, that principle rings true. We're not being exalted by righteousness, and we're paying the penalty for it. There's grave confusion today because we've set aside the standards of righteousness, which are wonderful in any nation, and it blesses that nation. I think in terms of the New Testament era, the church age, I love the way it's delivered to us in Acts chapter 10, verse 35, where it says, God doesn't show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In every nation that may be disgraced, whoever it is in that nation that fears the Lord is well-pleasing to the Lord. So in America today, has God wiped his hands of this country? Well, I think we have to be very careful there. God didn't call the church to save America. He called the church to save Americans, is the way I put it. We deliver the gospel to individuals. And Acts 10:35 says that in every nation there may be someone who fears God. And that's very possible and wonderful. So keep that in mind when you see the Bible referencing a nation.
That's really important, Stephen, because that reminder to us as a church is that no matter what's happening in our culture and our society, it's just all the more opportunity for us to shine as light.
That's right. Our mission never changes depending on whatever nation we're in at whatever generation we're living.
Well, let's go back then to Genesis chapter 6. So there's this reference from Genesis 6 about God no longer striving with men. And what's happening back in this context and in this passage?
Well, Kevin, I appreciate you calling in. You mentioned it's a scary verse, one of the scariest verses. In a sense, it is. But I want to encourage you that it's one of the most reassuring verses that you'll find as it relates to the judgment of God. And the reason I say that is because of this. We have what we would call a near-term fulfillment of that text and a long-term or a final fulfillment of that text. I think it's a near-term fulfillment, and it may very well be a reference to the flood, which is coming in a little over 100 years. It may be a reference to the average lifespan of an individual that's very rarely over 120 years after the flood. I think the world record, I don't know, Scott, it's 122 by a lady who recently died.
In modern history.
In modern history, yeah, that's right. But the near-term fulfillment is simply man isn't going to live forever, and he isn't going to live a very long time. And so he needs to take into account the coming judgment of God. And that is the long-term, or what we'll call the final fulfillment. And that is the fact that it is, as we know from the New Testament, Hebrews 9:27 very clearly says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So there is a judgment. There is a time when the mercy of God comes to an end. But the reassuring part of this, Kevin, is for anyone who still has breath in their lungs. They haven't died yet. The judgment isn't going to come, that final judgment, until after they've died. And when they die, they're going to await that, what we call the great white throne, given to us specifically by John the Apostle in the latter chapters of Revelation. That judgment is not confirmed until a person is dead. So as there's breath in the lungs of any individual, they can believe the gospel. So this verse then becomes a wonderful testimony to the mercy and the patience and the long-suffering of God, where he says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because, that is, in his going he is made of flesh. That is, he isn't going to live forever, and his days will be 120 years. He's not going to live long. But while he lives then, you can understand the text to mean, that judgment is put off. The judgment will eventually come, but while there's life and breath, the mercy of God is available and the grace of God to anyone who will believe the gospel.
Stephen, that strikes me as a really helpful way to approach all prophecy. Mm-hmm. That, you know, whoever's reading the prophecy at that moment has the opportunity to respond correctly to what they see there.
That's right.
Yeah, good. Well, thank you, Stephen, and thank you so much, Kevin. Friends, let me give you that number that Kevin used one more time so that you can call in with your Bible question. It's 910-808-9384. We don't answer that number. If you need to speak with us, please dial our office number. That number is only set up to record your question. It's 910-808-9384, and you can call it today or anytime, 24 hours a day. Well, Stephen and friends, that is all the time that we have for today, so we're not going to be able to get to another question. It's our prayer that these question and answer times are helpful for you. I mentioned a moment ago our Bible question number, and you can call that, but I also want to give you our office number. If you'd like to speak with us, here's the number that you should use. It's 866-482-4253. Now, an easy way to remember that is to simply dial 866-48-BIBLE. We're here in Cary, North Carolina. We're in the Eastern time zone, and our office is open from 8:30 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. Monday through Friday. If we can help you in any way, just dial that number. I'll remind you of something that I mentioned earlier, the series entitled Holy Confusion. Our website is wisdomonline.org, and you'll find a search box where you can just type in Holy Confusion and find that series. We'd also love to hear from you and learn how God is using the teaching you hear to bless and encourage you. You can communicate with us through our website. There's a way for you to send us a note there. You can interact with us on our Facebook page. You can like that page and leave us a comment, or you can write to us at Wisdom for the Heart, P.O. Box 37297, Raleigh, North Carolina, 27627. We'd love to get a card or letter from you. When we come back Monday, we're going to continue through our current series. I hope that you'll make plans to join us at this same time next week, right here on Wisdom for the Heart.